You're tuned to listener-supported AD70.net.
Welcome you all back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. John Noe, join me here in the studio from Indiana. How are you doing this afternoon, John?
Oh, I tell you, Michael, it's a pleasure doing business with you, or business doing pleasure with you.
It's a pleasure doing ministry with me, my friend.
There you go. God's business.
It's God's business. It's His business, not ours. We are tools in the hands of a skilled craftsman.
Right. And somebody told me you're the screwdriver, right?
You know, I'm thinking a box end wrench, you know, because...
Enough of this.
Well, I like to keep my options open. You know, I like to have the other end when I'm in a tough position. And then I also like to be able to have the box end of it for when I really need to torque down on things.
Oh, hey, that's good. I like that.
You'd almost think we prepared for that, huh?
Yeah, I'm pitching underhanded to you today, I guess. But anyway, hey, Michael, we're talking about the greater works, right? We've been talking about them for, what, 3 weeks now?
You know, my friend, we've been talking about it for 3 weeks, but it's all a bigger part of Kingdom Christianity and everything we've been doing over the last 4 months.
Michael, it is huge, and we've been seeing how big it is, and that's one of the reasons I don't want to, you know, hurry through this. And so for the last 3 weeks, we've been, you know, talking about the greater works and laying down a scriptural foundation or a trail or basis or whatever you want to call it to support my contention that the greater works that Jesus was talking about in John 14:12, where he said, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do. And we talked about that previously to this portion. And then he went on and said, and greater works than these shall you do.
Right.
And my contention is that these greater works, you know, there's a lot of different ideas about what these may or may not be, but my contention is that these greater works are actually works that Jesus did not do or did not do much of during his earthly ministry, but God's people have been instructed to do them from the very beginning of the Bible. And as you remember, we started in Genesis 1:1 and been progressing, we've pretty well, I think, gone through the Old Testament, and we haven't obviously exhausted all the scriptures that are there, but I think we've hit on some of the main ones, and we've hit on a number of them. And then last week we started into the New Testament. And by the way, Michael, when we talk about works that Jesus didn't do and the greater works, what I'm talking about is Jesus never took on Rome, essentially. Right. He did not transform society. In fact, I made the statement, if you remember, and ask you whether you would agree or disagree when I said that Jesus did not change the world. Would you agree or disagree? And for many people, that's just shocking to even, you know, consider that kind of a question. But it wasn't Jesus who changed the world. It was his followers who came afterwards who changed the world. Jesus did provide the wherewithal, the means and the empowerment, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, for them to do that. But it was them who went out and changed the world. They were the ones that were accused of having turned the world of their day upside down in Acts 17:6 by their opponents. It wasn't Jesus that was accused of that, but it was them out there doing both the works and the greater works.
Right.
So I do want to add one thing that I thought of this week. And I define that, the greater works, or further define that, or amplified it, I guess would be a better word, that the greater works are, it is transforming of society, or the changing of culture, i.e., and I think I mentioned lives, laws, and institutions as being the three categories. Is that your recollection?
I think so.
Okay. I want to add one other category to that, and I'm certainly open to adding more, but I'm trying to keep this simple at the same time. So not only is transforming culture, transforming lives, but it's also transforming laws, institutions, and I want to add relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Relationships between man and husband and wife, between parents and children, between, you know, adversaries, you know, relationships within broader families, all relationships. So those would be my four categories. And if any listener out there thinks of another category that I that should be added so that we span the gamut, so to speak, of what we're talking about in cultural transformation. So I got lives, laws, institutions, and relationships. Again, I'm open to any suggestion anybody has out there about this. As we do the greater works and as we implement, advance, expand the two great works of the Messiah, that being that of the kingdom and that of salvation, as he modeled the works and as he commanded that we do even greater works than these. So, Michael, according to my notes, we were in the early part of Matthew, mm-hmm. and we just got done covering salt and light out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the next passage I'd like to deal with is when the disciples asked Jesus how we should pray, and specifically Matthew 6:10, where he told him, to pray like this. He said, "Pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's the portion I want to focus on here for just a moment. And the most obvious, in my opinion, Michael, mm-hmm. the most obvious part of that, or the most obvious element that is missed or not pursued, is the simplest. And that is the statement, as it is in heaven. Hmm. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? May I suggest it's done throughout, completely and throughout? Well, that's what we're praying here in this prayer, is that God's will would be done throughout earth, in everything. Lives, laws, institutions, relationships, everything, just as it is in heaven. So that's what God. So that requires that God's people, his instruments here, you know, not only do the works, but also do the greater works and exercise our God-given dominion over all things that we were given all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And so it's not enough, in my opinion, Michael, just to pray this prayer, thy will be done, you know, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
But we're also to implement it. So pray it, yes, and to implement. That's the works and the greater works. Cindy Jacobs, in her book, The Reformation Manifesto, said about this. She says, this takes a reformation in our thinking. And I would agree. I mean, we're talking about an alternative new society, a transformed society, as a foundation upon which to build good, moral, and a fruitful life.
Right.
And that this is one to be sought, applied, and lived, prayed for, and implemented by God's people. This is the greater works. And it also yields great rewards. Now, picking up on that, 23 verses, if I do my mathematics right here, 23 verses later, we have Matthew 6:33, which most people know by heart, where Jesus says this, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, something I want to point out to our listeners, Michael, is this is not a good translation of what that verse actually says. What a better translation, which I want to support here exegetically for a moment, a better translation would be to seek God's kingdom and justice. Now, that word that is, in my opinion, unfortunately translated as righteousness, because that's more pleasing to us, you know, righteousness.
Right.
But it really means justice or equity. It is the Greek word dikaioso, and it's Strong's number 1343, for those who are interested, and it comes from Strong's 1342, dikaios, and it means...
Oh, dikaios.
Dikaios, excuse me. Dikaios, yes.
Right.
It means equity, justification, righteousness. And 1342 means just, meet, or right. Now, given the biblical mandate that we've seen for justice in the Old Testament, which we cited a number of these verses, and doing justice and coming against injustices and so forth like that, when that's translated righteousness, which is an acceptable translation, to me that carries an internal nuance or meaning. Like, I was always told righteousness, the meaning of righteousness is right standing with God. Have you ever heard that explained that way?
Right. Yes.
Which to me is more of an internal relationship with God. But justice, which is another way, or equity or justification, has, I think, a broader and an external nuance that ties into this whole justice theme that we looked at last week and the week before that, if I remember right, running throughout the Old Testament. So that word could be translated easily, seek ye first the kingdom and his justice.
Now, John, some people might be hearing what you're saying and would possibly accuse you of preaching a more social gospel. How would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, the gospel is social.
Well, obviously, but you know what I'm talking about. I mean,
what has happened, Michael, is that phraseology, social justice or social gospel, has been corrupted by those of the liberal persuasion who now take it to mean income redistribution and big government. So, there's nothing wrong with the phrase. It's just been corrupted.
Right.
But, as I said, the gospel is social. My goodness gracious, the kingdom is social. It's more than that. It's spiritual. It's physical. It's heavenly. It's earthly. It's real. And all this kind of stuff. So, and I suggest that it applies to both the works and the greater works. Gary Hagen, in his book, I think I've mentioned to you before, has this to say about that. Page 71, he says, fundamentally, justice has to do with the exercise of power. Ultimately, the sovereign God of the universe will establish justice over all people and spirits of all time. And part of that, a big part of that, is that we're to be his instruments for doing that. So we're not just talking about what happens to people in the afterlife. We're talking about justice here and now in this life. And, of course, that's what the whole Old Testament justice theme was all about, and oppression of the poor and the widows and so forth and so forth and so forth. So, again, I want to suggest that Matthew 6:33 can also be translated very viably, seek ye first the kingdom and his justice. In fact, I would suggest it's both justice and righteousness equally apply there, which would expand, in my opinion, the mandate that verse is consistent with the other verses that we've been looking at before. Now, another set of passages are what's called the growth parables. And we're familiar with these. And these growth parables are illustrating the progressive and gradual and steady growth of the victory of Christ's kingdom in this present age. One of those is the parable of the seed scattered on the ground, which produces a harvest in Mark 4, 26 through 29. Another is the mustard seed that grows into a tree in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 13. And another one is the yeast that spreads throughout the dough in Matthew 13 and Luke 13. And these parables, in my opinion, are again illustrating the progressive, gradual, and steady growth of doing the work of Jesus and the greater works of Jesus, as this kingdom has, since its inception, back over 1,900 years ago, the last form of the kingdom, the one that would never be destroyed, but to its increase there would be no end. And that's what exactly has been going on. But we don't have to look around too far to see that it's got a long way yet to go, right?
Right.
Okay, another verse that would tie into this, I suggest, would be Matthew 16:19, where Jesus states, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And keys, Michael, I suggest, are authority tools, like the keys to your car. I mean, how far can you drive your car without your keys?
Well, it depends. If it's a movie, they can do it pretty quick and easy.
Now, Jesus, okay. Now, there are some people who I am told can start cars without keys.
Right.
But those are mostly illegal jobs, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. But Jesus said, he says, I gave you the keys to Canaan. Whatever, he said. Now, what would be excluded from whatever? Do you think that might include the dominion mandate, maybe? Or doing justice, or expanding the kingdom, or being salt and light, and all these other things we've been looking at?
You know, I think it includes Jesus becoming all in all.
There you go. Let's take a look at another one real quick. Matthew 21, just working our way through for a second. Matthew 21, verse 43, where Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. What fruit? How about being a blessing to all nations that Abraham was commanded to be and his seed in Genesis 12:3 and following? Or how about being salt and light that we looked at before? And it says a couple of verses later, two verses later, that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So that kingdom that they had hoarded, those blessings for themselves, was going to be taken away from them and given to another people who would produce its fruit. Now look at Matthew 3:8. I got that marked for some reason. I can't remember what it says. Oh, it's Jesus talking. He says in Matthew 3:8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm going to suggest that fruit is the same as doing the work, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do.
Right.
Now, we're going to get to a real interesting one here, in my opinion, for a lot of people out there listening. And that is what Jesus said in Matthew 22:21. When he asked for a coin, and they brought a denarius to him. And he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription is on it? And they said, verse 21, Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, something that's kind of interesting here, this verse has been used a lot, Michael, to divorce Christianity from the world, to separate the secular, or the sacred, excuse me, from the secular. And isn't it interesting that, as someone has pointed out, that God asks for 10%, but Caesar demands 40%? Well, let's look at a couple of other verses that tie into this, and then I want to talk about this some more. Look at 1 Peter, for example. Chapter 2, if I can find Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, Verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. And one more, and one that's probably used the most in this regard, is Romans 13. Paul's statement about governments, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Now, stop. A lot of people stop right there, Michael, and say, yeah, see, we're supposed to submit. We're not supposed to try to transform them. We're not supposed to try to change them. Jesus didn't transform the governments of his day. He didn't try to change them. And we need to be like Christ and not do that. Well, I'm saying, yes, Jesus did not do that. But this is part of the greater works. So let's continue on here. And let's look at this again in a new light, hopefully. Let me start again. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. There it is two times, isn't it, in that one verse. Mm-hmm. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good. Now, I want to read that one more time, because I will really emphasize this here in just a minute, Michael. Verse 4, for he, that is the governing authorities, for he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant. Now, there it is twice again. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants. Three times that is in there, Michael. They are God's servants, or God's, I think, do you have a version that says God's ministers?
Mm-hmm.
I think another version translates that as ministers.
Yeah,
but servants,
yeah,
who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. Again, that's what Jesus was saying. You know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. But we've been giving to, or we've given what is God's to Caesar.
Right.
As we'll talk about here in a minute. Give every, verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Again, in my opinion, a major passage that has been majorly misapplied in a number of ways. All right, let's talk about it. It is used, in my opinion, falsely to separate the sacred from the secular, a dualism. God, how much of the world belongs to the Lord? We looked at a lot of verses in the Old Testament. It's everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And he's commanded his people to be stewards of that. You know, there is no separation of secular from sacred.
Right.
Now, and the governments that he's talking about here are not to be ruled by priests and pastors. They're to be ruled by God, whose law code is solidly founded on the laws of the Bible. Now, and governments are established by his will, and they operate by his permission, and these civil rulers are required to be God's servants. That was said in there three times, wasn't it, Michael?
Mm-hmm.
God's servants, or God's ministers. And in order to be God's servants and God's ministers, they must know the difference between good and evil. That is the basis for this. Now, Gary Hagen, in his book, Good News About Injustice, says this about this. He says, citing Acts 5:29, which says, we must obey God rather than men, which seems to fly in the face of that. He says, when we hear God's call to enter the struggle for justice, we must remember the profound biblical truth. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So, Michael, if these civil leaders are not pursuing God's good and are subscribing to evil, then they are not worthy of our obedience.
True.
So, Caesar is under God's authority. Hence, Caesar is also under our authority as well. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, for all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all what?
Nations.
Right. They are under our authority. And God is our first authority and their first authority. And only then and then do we have to submit to them. If they are not submitting and to God's authority and being God's ministers, it is not required that we submit to them. Does that make sense?
Of course.
Well, it hasn't made sense to a whole bunch of Christians, Michael.
Well, you know what, though? Again, this comes from the pulpit. And this is what happens when people take what is being said from the pulpit as, the fullest extent of the good news and not searching out the scriptures for themselves.
Once again, I want to point out, Jesus submitted to these pagan rulers, to Rome, evil rulers. He submitted to them.
Right.
But we aren't to, because we're called to do greater works. And this is part of the greater works that Jesus didn't do. I'm suggesting. I think, Michael, it's time to pull back the proverbial curtain on the Land of Oz. And we need to do that in the church, first and foremost, to pull it back and really look at what we're doing, in kingdom Christianity. And quit succumbing to this pacifist, withdrawal, escapist kind of watered-down, diluted, devalued, and diminished form of Christianity that just wants to yield to ungodly governments, whether those be in the United States or Canada or in Africa or wherever they might be. In our case, is mostly what we're dealing with is here because this is where we live. You know, Rick Warren had a great quote from a guy sent me from a sermon he did. He said this. He said, the crumbling of our culture, the crisis of our schools, the controversies in our courts, the corruption in our businesses, the chaos in our government, the carnality in our churches, the confusion in our families, and the conflicts in our own personal lives are all caused by this futile attempt to hold and believe and live out incompatible and contradictory worldviews at the same time. And I would suggest that what we're talking about here in submitting to these governing authorities and still being obedient to God's word are two contradictory worldviews. Again, if the governing authorities are submitted to God's will, reign, and rule, know the difference between good and evil, and are trying to practice that, we need to be in submission. But when they're not, we do not need to be in submission. That is part of the greater works. And another contradictory worldview is this whole idea that everything, well, isn't everything supposed to get worse and worse until the end comes? which is a huge contradictory worldview.
Right.
And that is totally contradicts the work of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, for example, in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which we've cited several times. For unto us a child is born. We say it every Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on the government. Now, that's administrative authority over everything. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with, notice this word, justice and righteousness. Isn't that interesting how those two are coupled right there?
Mm-hmm.
Justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. From what time on and forever? For unto us a child is born. Now, how in the world, if there's no end to the increase of his government and peace, why are things supposed to get worse and worse?
Well,
contradictory worldviews.
Right.
Now, okay, Christ said to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Mm-hmm.
But we, here in America, and I'm going to get political here for a moment, I hope you will allow me, because this is very practical.
Right.
Now, we just don't want to be theoretical all the time or theological all the time. We need to be practical and apply it. Well, how about this? We have a government that seeks to rewrite our Constitution. And want to kill babies up to 8 and 9 months old, and they want to make that legal. They want to bring gay and lesbian marriages under the umbrella protection of federal law. They want to take away our guns. They want to tell us how to raise our children and jail us when we discipline them. They want to impose an income tax and redistribute wealth to people who won't work. They want to set up a tax code that has over 60,000 pages in it that nobody can understand. They want to overturn laws legally passed by people in several states through their duly elected representatives. And they want to overturn sodomy laws like in Texas a few years ago. And they want us to just sit back and take it. Now, I believe, Michael, it's time that kingdom Christians step up and realize that our greatest enemies to this country is not Al-Qaeda and the Taliban or North Korea or China or even Russia,
mm-hmm.
but that our greatest enemies are not, do not lie outside our borders. Our greatest enemies reside right here within our borders. And they're people that are here who are seeking to destroy our country and bringing it under a yoke that is totally opposed to our Constitution. And they are not being responsible servants of God as the civil rulers. And they are advocating evil and injustices and oppressions. And we should not be submitting to them, but we should be doing the greater works of transforming that part of our society. Now, is that too radical?
You know, I have a feeling that it would be a lot like, the IRS. You know, were people paying federal taxes before the 1900s, and it's one of those things where there has been a precedence that has been set, where there is something in our Constitution that was originally written hundreds of years ago that would basically state that, we can't be taxed unduly, and yet we have been, but because we just sat there and we took it and we allowed them to do this for a number of years, now there is precedent set that says you cannot pretty much be a private citizen, somebody who is outside the scope of the IRS. So I really don't know, John. I mean, how far can we take this? How much can we do, seeing as how this defeatist attitude that has come about in the last 100 years within this country regarding Christianity and what its role is? It might be a hard thing to do. We might be able to do it.
Well, in other words, you think we have so shot ourselves in the foot, the arm, and the leg, or wherever, that we don't have any capabilities to get around anymore.
Well, what I'm trying to get at is, it may possibly be something that could take place in this country. More likely, it could happen in another country, that hasn't quite gone this far, and then bleed back into the other nations. You know what I mean? It does seem like there is this cyclical thing that continues to go on, from one nation to another as one nation, declines and another one increases and whatnot. Honestly, John, I'm really not 100% sure. There would have to be some very revolutionary things that took place in this country, be it that the economy continued to tank until the point is, okay, well, we don't have any more bailout money now. We just have to let things go. And then somebody else come along, be it with the Tea Party movement or something like that, that would come along and, really kind of reset things.
Well, Michael, that's what Jesus was talking about. I mean, how much more revolutionary can you get than Jesus saying, and those who believe in me will do greater works than I've done?
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm saying is, this is the greater works. Now, I like what Gary DeBar has to say about Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I'm going to just excerpt a couple of quotes here that he wrote about this. He says, it seems that almost on a daily basis we are losing our God-given rights. Would you agree to that or disagree?
Agree.
Some, he goes on, even make the case that there is a direct assault on the Christian religion because it is the only belief system that is greater than the government and puts limits on governments. Now, not all Christians agree to that statement. He goes on, he says this, relegating God to a distant corner of the universe empowers and emboldens governments to do what they want. And he cites pre-Nazi Germany. He said, where many Christians, and we all know about that, many Christians were under the false assumption that they had to go along with whatever their civil rulers demanded. And for decades before the rise of Hitler, Christians were subject to arguments like these. And he cites three, and I'll give them to you in a minute. And these arguments were given and cited by pastors and theologians in Germany who said, leave Hitler alone. Here's one of them. They said, the gospel has absolutely nothing to do with our outward existence, but only with eternal life. Not with eternal orders and institutions, which could come in conflict with the secular orders, but only with the heart and with its relationship with God. Another one. They said, the gospel frees us from this world. It frees us from all questions of this world. It frees us inwardly. Also from the questions of public life. Also from the social questions. Christianity has no answers to these questions. End quote. And one more. Once the Christian understands the moral significance of the state, he will consider obedience to the government to be the highest vocation within the state. For the authority of the state on the whole, resting as it does upon the authority of the government, is more important than the elimination of any shortcomings which it might have. End quote. And so the good Christians of Nazi Germany did nothing. And we all know what happened. And the reason is because of, according to Gary DeBar, a misreading of Romans 13 and a misapplication of Matthew 22:21, which is where Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things of Caesar's and to God's God's. Well, DeBar makes a very good case here. And he says, as with all authority, I mean, there are no limits. There are limits to government's authority, but there's no limits to Christ's authority. And he says this, he says, we do not live under Caesar here in America. What we live under is the Constitution. And our civil leaders have taken an oath to uphold the Constitution, which is the supreme law of our land. In other words, the Constitution is our Caesar. Not the President of the United States or Vice President or a Congressman or State Representative or whatever, but the Constitution, if there is a Caesar here in America, according to DeBar, it is the Constitution. And they have taken an oath to uphold the Constitution. So he said, and so the Constitution recognizes its own limits and the right of the people to express their grievances and to vote corruption and oath-breaking rulers out of office and to change existing laws. Now, Gamar goes on and says what I've been saying. He says the civil rulers are ministers of God. And that word, ministers, is the same word used for ministers in the church. They are civil ministers, and then there are church ministers. But they're both God's ministers within their jurisdictions. And he says it is, Gamar says, it is unbiblical to assume that civil rulers are autonomous, that they can just, you know, rule independently of God's authority and limit his authority of them. Gamar says this is a serious mistake to take Paul's instructions in Romans 13 and claim that the civil rulers cannot be challenged by the citizenry. These governing authorities, there is one, and by the way, there's not just one ruler. I mean, there are many. I mean, because we have multiple civil rulers in our country, our state, our, you know, localities, and so forth. But he says it's unfortunate that in our nation we have turned unwarranted and unconstitutional authority over to the national government, to the exclusion of the state and county governments. Now, to obey Romans 13, he says it's our call for our civil officials to uphold their oath of office when they took it to uphold the Constitution and to be the servants or ministers of God, to know good and evil as is defined by biblical law, and as they took an oath and said, so help me God. And if they are not doing that, then we do not want to be submissive to them. We want to change them. What do you think of that, Michael?
We need to get about our Father's business.
And this is going to impact the kind of country that your kids and my kids and grandkids grow up in. So, you know, Satan.
Not personally.
Yeah, good comment. In Luke 4:4, when Satan tempted Jesus, Satan claimed that he had dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. A direct challenge, which was directly challenged by Jesus' claim of Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who do you think was right, Michael?
Well, of course, Jesus. I mean,
good choice.
You know, there were, you know, at least to some, yeah, anyways. Continue on, John.
Yes. So, what has Jesus commanded us to do? I mean, Satan doesn't have control over that.
Right.
He has influence. But Jesus commanded us to do both. Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. John 14:12. And he sent out the 12 and the 70, and he commanded them to teach that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then to do these works. And then he said, greater works than these shall you do. Well, where is this type of Christianity being seen and practiced today, Michael? And I just asked that rhetorically. I mean, how is our faith being preached and practiced and perceived today? Is it anywhere close to that? So, you know, can we really say that we're obeying Christ's great commission to, you know, teach people to obey everything that I've commanded you to do? Well, part of what he commanded us to do are the works and the greater works. Now, to their credit, postmillennialists, you know, probably in my opinion, got the best handle on this kingdom thing and the long-term process as it conquers cultures and nations. In other words, changing not only lives, but laws and institutions and relationships and transforming them more and more, as the growth parables talk about, more and more into compliance with God's will, reign, and rule, his kingdom. But obviously, you know, we don't have to look around too much. Turn on TV tonight, for example, and we see that we will see that we got a long way to go. And in my opinion, neither premillennialist nor amillennialist, and I might also throw in preterists, view of the kingdom can do justice or has been able to do justice to the text that we've been describing here as compared to, in my opinion again, the postmillennial view on this.
Right.
That describes the gradual growth of the messianic kingdom and the subjugation of all other kingdoms to that, with God's people, Michael, being responsible to be major, if not the primary, but instruments in their life on this earth, here and now, to do that. Now, I know that this view certainly stands in stark contrast to the historical pessimism and gradualism and mediocrity that we've been willing, way too willing, in my opinion, to accept as being Orthodox Christianity.
Right.
So where am I wrong on this, Michael?
Well, let me tell you. You know, I'm just glad to have you along with us here on this journey, John. Just, you know what, we've been, you know, getting reviews from people, responses about, you know, the direction that you're wanting to see this grow. You know, it's a very optimistic perspective, and yet at the same time, it's calling people to, like I said, get about our Father's business, you know, transforming society, becoming pillars within the church rather than simply being caterpillars, filling the pews, feeling all warm and fuzzy, waiting to be transformed at some point in the future.
Well, we're paying a huge price for it, Michael. Huge right. price for it.
No, we are. We have sold ourselves out, as you say, while we are sitting, soaking, and souring in our pews. You know, we have huddled ourselves in these buildings once a week, maybe twice a week, and yet we've let society and we've let those in power in society do things behind our back to take away those things that are rightfully ours.
Well, I want to, we got a few minutes left. I just want to recap a couple of things that we said back when we first started this series. I don't know, what's it been, Michael? 3 or 4 months ago when we started this?
June, July, somewhere in there.
Somewhere around in there. You know, just to refresh our memory, and let me go back to a quote from Dallas Willard's famous book, The Divine Conspiracy. He's quoting a gentleman, Dr. Howard Marshall from the University of Aberdeen. He said this. He said, during the past 16 years, I can recollect only two occasions which I have heard sermons specifically devoted to the theme of the kingdom of God. And he goes on, he says, I find this silence rather surprising because it is universally agreed by New Testament scholars that the central theme of the teaching of Jesus was the kingdom of God, end quote. And the fact that is absolutely true. The kingdom of God is the central teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was at the heart of his earthly ministry. It was also the very essence of New Testament Christianity. And today, the kingdom is no longer the central teaching of most all of his church. It's no longer at the heart of its ministry, nor is it Christianity's very essence. Automatic red flag. What has happened? What has changed? You know, we looked at that in a lot of detail, again, back when we first started this series, and I'm not going to repeat that now. But I do encourage our listeners to go back and take another listen to that. But when was the last time, let me ask you this, you being not just Michael, but everybody else out there listening, when was the last time you heard a sermon or a sermon series on the kingdom of God? Or when was the last time you attended a Sunday school class whose topic was the kingdom of God? Or when was the last time you signed up for a conference or a seminar whose theme was the kingdom of God? And, Michael, you know that the kingdom of God has also been written out of most biblical Christian worldviews. There's no kingdom in it.
Hmm.
Again, what has happened? What has changed? Dallas Willard terms this kingdom deficiency, quote, the great omission, in his most recent book that is titled by that very phrase, the great omission. And he says it is why today's church is so weak. Daryl Guter, in his book, The Continuing Conversion of the Church, calls it gospel reductionism. Robert Lynn, in writing in Breakpoint World Magazine, laments, quote, the gospel we proclaim has been shrunk, end quote. Scott McKnight, in a Christianity Today article in 2008 called The 8 Marks of a Robust Gospel, says we have settled for a little gospel, a miniaturized version that cannot address the robust problems of our world, end quote. And over the last 50 to 75 years, Michael, we Christians here in America, whether we're preterist or amillennialist or postmillennialist or I don't knows or I don't cares or whatever, have in fact given away the culture that our ancestors in the faith came to this country to found and establish, and establish the great schools, universities, institutions, laws, constitution, everything based on Judeo-Christian principles and based upon expanding God's kingdom in their scope of endeavors everywhere that they could. And in the last 50 to 75 years, we've given away almost everything they came here to establish.
Hmm.
And we think we're going to be the ones to hear the words from our Savior someday. Well done, good and faithful servant. Mm-hmm. I mean, who are we kidding? Just because we have our eschatology right.
Now,
what happened 1,900 years ago?
Right. I think there is one view that you left out, something that I heard from somebody, something new. It's called K-Sara-Sara millennialism.
Which is?
Whatever will be, will be.
Well, okay. That goes by other, you know, I'm a pan-millennialist.
I know.
You know, or I'm pro-millennialist. Whatever, you know, happens or doesn't happen, I'm for, you know, and which are all cop-outs.
Right.
They're all cop-outs. But what we're talking about here is the central teaching of Jesus, mm-hmm. which, by the way, is the kingdom is eschatological. So is Christ dying on the cross. That's eschatological, too.
Right.
All this stuff is eschatological because it all was prophesied to happen during the time of the coming of the Messiah during those last days. So it's all eschatological. We're not trying to diminish that. But the kingdom was a central teaching of Jesus. Now, what we're talking about here in the works and the greater works are the works of the kingdom. Jesus modeled the kingdom. We spent a lot of time on that. Paul was the example of the Christian life because he followed Christ's model. And greater works than these shall you do. Jesus never transformed society. He never took on Rome. But we are too. Now, Tony Evans... Are you familiar with Tony Evans, the black pastor?
Mm-hmm.
In his book, What a Way to Live, subtitled Running All of Life by the Kingdom Agenda, says this. He says, referring to the Great Commission, he says, this is the process by which we assist in bringing all of life under the lordship of Christ. And it's what is involved in following Christ and being totally identified with him. Did you hear that, Michael? All of life under the lordship. That's what the Great Commission's all about.
Right.
And I want to suggest that the Great Commission is a lot greater than we've been led to believe. And yet, many are weary or are against of establishment of any kind of Christian dominance in society. Why should we feel this way? We're supposed to be dominant.
Hmm.
We're called to exercise dominion. This is why we, in my opinion, we need to understand and recultivate a kingdom mentality and agenda, Michael, in the church today, and kingdom discipleship.
Right.
N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says this. On what basis Jesus commands his followers, as he designated, on that basis, Jesus commands his followers as his designated and authorized agents to go out and make it happen. He says Jesus is now enthroned. His kingdom is established. Now it is to be put into practice by his followers in summoning all nations to obedient allegiance to him. He goes on a couple pages later and says, the whole world is now God's holy land. We must not rest as long as that land is spoiled and defaced. This is not an extra to the church's mission. It is central. N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope. Then Michael, how do we restrict the kingdom along any lines or any man-made limitations, like to only the hearts and lives of believers, for example, or separate secular pursuits from sacred pursuits?
Right.
I mean, such truncated notions of the kingdom fail the test of Scripture, like the Psalms. And other Scriptures are replete with ambiguous references to God's sovereign rule over all he created. I mean, it's a total agenda. And we are to share via stewardship in that. And yet, the secularists, they think man has sovereignty over all creation and are very happy with us staying out of it.
Right. Well,
I mean, they think that way.
Well, maybe they're smart. Maybe they realize that we have a leavening influence, and the best way to keep that from happening is keep the leaven out of the lump.
Yeah. I mean, they have a dominion mandate. They think they have sovereignty over all creation, and that we Christians should keep our stick in our holy huddles, and stay out of the public square.
Well, that's what happened to us in the first place back in the 20s and 30s. All of a sudden, these people started withdrawing from culture, the whole Scopes monkey trial thing, and all of a sudden, popping up are all these Bible colleges and stuff like that, and, come out of her, my people, and let's just, get in the warm, fuzzy place and study our Bible, sing Kumbaya, and what happened? They let the secular world take over and define for us what our children are going to learn in our schools.
Well, I think it's about time we faced up to John 14:12. Those who believe in me and the works that I do, and greater works than these shall you do. And we pull back the curtain on this land of Oz that we've created. And I guess we're getting kind of toward the end of our time. Mm-hmm. Well, we got some more to talk about on this. But this probably would be a good place to we could stop right here, Michael. What do you think?
We can wrap it up and start again next week as we continue this study on Kingdom Christianity, what it means to be living in the presence of God today and being a leavening influence on our society. Any final thoughts as we wrap things up, John?
Well, I just, like to emphasize that the Great Commission is a lot greater than we've been led to believe.
Right.
And that it far transcends just sharing the plan of salvation with someone, although, that is a component. But we're called to make disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. We're called to make disciples of the nations, not just a few individuals. We're called to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. That means transforming not only lives, but also laws, institutions, and relationships, doing the works and the greater works of Jesus. And we're to pray for thy kingdom to come, thy will be done, not just on earth as it is in heaven. And it's done, God's will is done throughout heaven, and we're to pray that it's done throughout earth. And not just to pray, but to pray and then go out and implement that. That's doing the works and the greater works. That's what Christianity is all about. And if we truly want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, in addition to having our eschatology right, we need to be participants in doing the works and the greater works, in my opinion.
Right. Any good books you're reading right now that you'd recommend for our listeners?
Oh, good books. I've read a couple of books that aren't good recently. Let's see. I've been working on my own books, primarily future books. And And I might have some news on that for you maybe in a few weeks.
Okay. Well, we look forward to that. And, John, we will see you back here next week as we continue our journey in Kingdom Christianity. God bless.
God bless.
You're tuned to Listener Supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. Consider helping us accomplish this goal and support what we're doing here by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. Make sure you check out our podcast page. Get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Stay with us. Broadcasting live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is AD70.net.